If you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you open them with me to Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 37. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 37. And as you're turning there, I mentioned this just a few moments ago in my prayer, but I want to mention it more explicitly now. I just want to say from the bottom of my heart how thankful I am for motherhood. In an age and in a culture and in a time of history when motherhood is looked down upon and belittled and thought lesser of, I love that the truth of Scripture prioritizes godly motherhood. How wonderful it is to have a mother who loves the Lord. So I just want to say, for me personally, how thankful I am for my mother. My mother raised five boys, no daughters. And as I've mentioned to many of you, she is an absolute saint. She survived with many scrapes and bruises, and a lot of scrapes and bruises on us, but she was a wonderful, godly mother. And one of the greatest joys of my life was then seeing the love of my life, Sadie, who's been leading us in worship, become a mother a year and a half ago. And seeing her role in motherhood has been such a blessing. So Sadie, thank you for being a biblical, godly mother. And thank you for each one of you mothers for your example and your role as godly mothers. I do want to be sensitive at the exact same time that for some of us, we're celebrating Mother's Day because we have much to celebrate. But there are others of us who this day is not a celebration. Mother's Day is a painful memory. It's painful because maybe our mother is no longer with us. Perhaps your mother was not a very good mother. For whatever reason, today might be a very difficult, painful, trying day that you're ready for it to just be over. And if that's you, I want you to hear this very clearly. God knows your pain, He knows your struggle, and He is sufficient for you in this moment. God is enough. No matter what your earthly parents looked like, no matter whether they're still here or not, God, your Father, is with you and He will sustain you. Let me bring this a little bit to a lighter note. I wonder if we were to take an informal poll around each of us here this morning, I wonder what our answers would be to the question, at what age did you realize that your mom wasn't dumb? Or, it's Mother's Day, so let me put it in the positive. At what age was it when you realized your mother actually knew more than you gave her credit for? Is that a better way of saying it? I remember for me, this is a confession time. I remember for me, when I was a teenager, I thought I knew a lot more than my mom, right? A regular old teenager. I thought I knew a lot more than my mom, and I let her know that. I remember thinking that my friends knew a lot more than my mom, and I let her know that. And it was somewhere around when I got married, and then especially when I had Judah a year and a half ago, that I realized I was a little brat as a teenager. I had no idea what I was talking about. I all of a sudden saw my mom in a new light. When I had my child, and now that my child is a toddler, and now that he's not in here, I can say this, I have no idea what I'm doing in parenting. I look to my mom as a wealth of information and godliness. Thank you, Mom, for that wisdom. But at what age was that when you realized you don't have all the answers? Your friends don't have all the answers. You need something and someone beyond you that's greater than you to help you out. That's going to be the message of our text here this morning. No, we're not going to the Proverbs 31 woman. We're not going to 1 Samuel 1 about Hannah and Samuel. We're plodding on here in Acts chapter 13. And what Paul tells us here in Acts chapter 13 is, you and I do not have all the answers. We need the one who has given all the answers through His Word. What we're going to see this morning, to put in just a very clear and precise way, we are going to see the sufficiency of Scripture over all things in life, right? You and I do not need ultimately an earthly parent. We need a godly parent who has given His Word, for all parts of life. So the title of my sermon is A Guide to Life, the Source of All Truth. And it comes from our text here in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 37. Hopefully you've turned there. Please follow along as I read our text this morning. Starting in verse 32, this is what Luke tells us that Paul was preaching. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, He also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay. But he whom God raised, this is Jesus, did not undergo decay. Let's pray as we consider God's word to us this morning. Father, you know what I am abundantly aware of this morning, and that is how insufficient I am to preach completely everything that needs to be said from this text this morning. Father, I'm humbled, even as I read these words, all that your servant Paul was saying to these people thousands of years ago are so applicable to us today. So Lord, will you give us eyes to see? Will you give us ears to hear? Will you give us hearts to love you and souls to cherish you? And may I step out of the way so that Christ is at the forefront of everything that's said. Lord, may this be completely about you and none about me. May we see Christ this morning in your name. Amen. If you're taking notes, I have two main points of what we're going to see here in our text this morning. They both are very similar. They're both that Scripture is sufficient, but the first point is going to be Scripture is sufficient for the truth of the resurrection. That's going to be vital for what Paul is going to be saying in this text. Scripture, that is God's Word, is sufficient for the truth of the resurrection, and the second main point is going to be similar. Scripture is sufficient for all of life and godliness. That's what we're going to be talking about. Scripture is sufficient for the greatest truth, the resurrection, and Scripture is sufficient for all other truths, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And this is what we're going to see here in our text. We want to be reminded of what's happening here in Acts chapter 13. If you haven't been with us through this past couple of weeks, here in Acts 13, Paul is preaching this sermon to these Jews and to these Judaizing Gentiles. That is to say, they know the Old Testament, they fear God, but they don't know Jesus. And the whole point of what Paul has been preaching has been, look to the Old Testament, look to the faithfulness of God. It's most exhibited in Jesus Christ. And as we'll see next week, what he's going to point to is, don't miss that Jesus. Don't miss the fulfillment of all of God's promises. The purpose of what he's going to say today is, how can we trust that resurrection of Jesus, how can we trust that that is true? How can we trust that Jesus is no longer still dead in the grave? To put it another way, he's getting at this idea of, is Scripture reliable for truth? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Is Scripture reliable for truth? Is it an archaic book that says a lot of really good things? Or is it truthful in every area of life? For Paul, by the way, we know that everything hinges on what he's going to talk about today. If Jesus is not resurrected, if Jesus did not defeat death, he would go on later to say in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Everything in Paul's theology of Christianity and salvation hinges upon what we're going to be talking about today. Now, we have to be mindful, just quickly before we jump into verse 32 and following, we have to be mindful of what Paul's doing here. He's going to make a distinction or a differentiation between primary testimony and witness and secondary testimony and witness. This is vital. Paul is going to tell us in this text that of primary significance is the Word of God teaches us of the resurrection. And secondary witness or testimony is going to be people who've seen Jesus. That is a vital distinction for us to make. Paul's pointing first and greatestly to Scripture. Scripture is going to show us Jesus is resurrected. As a secondary source, look to the people who show us that, which we can broaden out into another truth, as we're going to see here in a moment. God's Word is greater than our experience and reason. Okay, so I'm giving you everything up front because this is what we're going to see. Notice what we see in verse 32 now here in our text. What Paul starts to do in verse 32 is he changes his tone from verse 31 to start to appeal to Scripture. If you notice in verse 31, which we talked about last week, verse 31 was completely about the people who saw Jesus resurrected. That's the secondary source. Verse 31 was almost an afterthought. Many people saw Jesus resurrected, but let's get to verse 32. Whereas one verse, verse 31, is the only verse he spends on people seeing Jesus resurrected, he's going to spend six verses, verses 32 to 37, six verses saying God's Word says Jesus is resurrected. Now we might ask the question, how do we know that the Old Testament, that the Scriptures actually say Jesus is resurrected? If you're an astute Bible observer, you might know that nowhere in the Old Testament, absolutely nowhere, are these exact words found. Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. That's nowhere in the Old Testament. Those words are not explicitly in the Old Testament. But the idea is clearly in the Old Testament. Scripture clearly speaks to the truth that Jesus would be raised. Notice how in our text, we're going to see three quotations, three references to the Old Testament, bearing witness or testimony to Jesus being raised from the dead. Notice how in verse 33, he's going to quote Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Notice how in verse 34, he's going to quote Isaiah 55, 3. Notice how in verse 35, he's going to quote Psalm 16, 10. Three times in three of our verses, Paul is building on this case that Jesus is resurrected because that's the promise that God made in the Old Testament. That's what he says in verse 32 and the beginning of verse 33. The idea here is the Old Testament has borne witness that something's going to happen that's greater than what happened to David. Something's going to happen that's greater than what happened to Abraham. And hear this, something is that is going to happen that is greater than what happened to Methuselah, than what happened to Elijah being taken away in chariots. Something is going to happen to this Holy One, to this Son of David, the Son of God, that is greater than anything that he had seen or anything that has been seen in the Old Testament. He's saying that in verses 32 and 33. The promises to our Jewish forefathers, that is the Old Testament, is going to be great. It's going to be huge, which is why in verse 37, he quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 33, he quotes Psalm 2, 7. This is key to Paul's argument. It's a tight argument here. But listen to the quotation in verse 33. He says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, bear in mind, that's a direct quotation from the psalmist in Psalm 2:7, which Paul is helping us see. The psalmist didn't understand fully what he was saying, but the psalmist was speaking of Jesus. This Holy One, this Son that is now begotten of the Father, is Jesus Christ. And the argument that's being made here is Jesus is completely, eternally begotten by virtue of the resurrection. Do you hear that? Jesus is the begotten Son of God, which, by the way, that's reminiscent of John 3:16, right? This is the verse that we know with all of our hearts. It's the most famous verse in all the world. For God so loved the world that He what? He gave His only begotten. That's our word here. It's the same root word as we're seeing here in verse 33. The only begottenness of Jesus means it's the singular uniqueness of Jesus. There's no other Son of God like Jesus. There's no other one who came to this world like Jesus. There's no other one who's going to be raised from the dead like Jesus. He is singularly unique. He is singularly the Son of God. And so the case that Paul is making here in verse 33 is by virtue of the resurrection, by virtue that Jesus is no longer in the tomb, He is the very definition of the eternally begotten Son of God. Let me make a quick application to us here. This is vital for us to remember when we have those dark days. When you have those days where you don't know what's going to happen in your life. When you don't know whether you can make it the very next day. When you don't know whether God is enough to take you out of the situation that you're in or to sustain you in that situation. Remember the eternal begottenness of Jesus Christ. That He actually did die for your sins, and He actually did defeat death for you, Christian, for your sins, for your eternal life. So yes, there will be those dark days, but what the resurrection proved is that Jesus is the Son of God. What the resurrection proved is you don't need a David, you don't need a Moses, and you don't need a Pastor Jeremiah. You don't need me for salvation. You need the one and only Jesus Christ. That's it. Look to that Jesus in the darkest of nights. I think that's what the case that he's making here in these verses. But Paul's argument is going to continue on beyond verse 33. Again, this is a tight argument, a very tight argument that people who understand the Old Testament will see clearly. If Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father as the Son of God, as verse 33, quoting Psalm 2:7, tells us, then in verses 34 through 37, the remainder of our text, he's going to quote Psalm 55:3 and Psalm 16:10, which is going to give the case that the promises that were made in the Old Testament by virtue of the resurrection not only prove that Jesus is the Son of God, but it proves that Jesus is God Himself and God is eternally truthful. Did you catch that? The promises that God made in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled those promises in the resurrection, which proved God as truthful. Have you ever thought about it in this way? If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then God lied to David. Because God said, your son, one of your descendants, will reign forever. If Jesus is decaying and deteriorating in the ground somewhere in the Middle East, then God lied to David. And if God lied to David, then God is not the God of truth. And if God is not the God of truth, then God is not God. The very essence and the character of God rests on the promise that there will be an only begotten Son who will defeat death. This is the case. And notice how he looks at David to make this case. Notice how he speaks rather frankly about David. We're reminded that back in verse 22, he's spoken very highly of David, and rightfully so. He's called David a man after God's own heart. He's quoting 1 Samuel there. But notice how he says about David in verse 36, that David did what he was supposed to do, but then what happened? David went where his fathers went. David died. David stayed dead. David is not the Messiah. Why? How do we know that? How do we know that somebody's not the Messiah? How do we know that somebody's not the Savior? What is the mark of not being a Savior? You die and you stay dead, physically on this earth, right? That's why your loved ones that you buried over the years, your friends, your family members, they were not the Messiah by virtue that you go to their grave and their body is still there. Now, their soul is not still there. Don't hear me saying that. Their soul is either with the Lord or somewhere else, but their body is still physically there. Earthly, they are no more. Why? Because they are not the Savior. That's the argument here with David. David's bones, they're still in the ground. David's earthly life, it is no more. David, who was a man after God's own heart, was not God's own heart itself. David, who was a holy and righteous man, was still wicked with sin. He couldn't save us. He was sinful just like you and me. But there was one who came, who fulfilled the holy promises made to the patriarchs, who did not undergo decay, as verse 35 says, this is Jesus. So the argument that Paul is making here is, do you see that it's all about Jesus and not about these people of the past? Do you see that it's all about what Jesus has done and not about what those people have done? Do you see that God has been faithful by fulfilling His promise of salvation through Jesus? Now, you might say, okay, but Pastor, what does that have to do with the sufficiency of Scripture? What does this have to do with how you introed into the sermon of this idea that Scripture is completely sufficient? Here's why this matters. The argument that Paul is making is true. That's why this matters. Scripture promised, Jesus delivered. Did you catch that? Scripture promised, one is going to come. He's not going to stay dead. He's going to die just like David, but he's not going to stay dead just like David. He is going to be raised to new life. And the implication here, as we'll see next week, is you too can be raised to new life if you're in this Son of God, Jesus Christ, if you believe in Him. The whole purpose of what Paul is saying is, look to the Old Testament. It completely points to Jesus. So let me say this just as clearly as I'm able to. Let me say this truth as clearly as I think we must see it. God's Word is absolutely sufficient for everything pertaining to salvation. Did you hear that? Did you catch that? Do you believe that? God's Word, the Bible that you hold in your hands, is completely sufficient for everything involving salvation. Paul's case is, we know Jesus is raised from the dead, not because we've seen Him with our physical eyes, but because we've read God's Word that says He's raised from the dead. You see, it's easy for us to fall prey into this thinking, and I understand it. But we come into this thinking of, you know, it would be so much easier if I saw Jesus resurrected, right? If only I could have been like Thomas. I doubt it, but if I could have seen Jesus, if I could have put my fingers within his wrists and put it where the spear went into his side, then I would believe. I would have no doubts if I saw Jesus physically before me. And Paul is saying, you don't need that. You don't need archaeological evidence that Jesus was resurrected 2,000 years ago. You have the greatest truth found here in God's Word, all because the Word of God is the words from God. The idea here is, you don't need anything outside of God's Word. You need the words of God, the Bible, the Scripture, and that's it when we're talking about salvation. That's how God's Word speaks of itself, by the way. God's Word speaks of itself that God saves us through His Word. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. If you don't know this passage, I would encourage you to get to know it because this details why we do everything here at our church. What is our church about? Notice what Romans 10, 17 says. So faith comes from what? hearing. And hearing by the what? The word of Christ. The argument that Paul is making in all of his teaching is that you and I are saved from our sins. You and I know about our sins. You and I know about the Savior who died for our sins and has given us new life primarily because of the Word of God. So, what is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of this church? The purpose of this church is Romans 10:17, that we will speak on the Word of God. If you've come here to be entertained, you've come to the wrong place. We're not trying to entertain you. I once heard a story about a church in Arkansas that in an effort to bring people into the church, they created water slides in their church building. You better believe a lot of people came to that. You better believe it. But why did they come? It wasn't to get faith. It wasn't for salvation. It was for a good time, and they probably found it. We're not here to entertain you. We're not here to make you just feel good about every area of your life. We are here to teach and train you the very Word of God, because we know that faith comes from the Word of God, that eternal life comes from the Word of God, that your salvation rests on, is this true? Is Jesus actually resurrected? Did He defeat death? We say yes and amen because the Word of God tells us that. So what is our church growth strategy? It's to preach God's Word. And we're going to preach it until the Lord comes back or until our breath leaves us. Amen? Amen. We're going to preach from the Word of God because the Word of God is where truth comes from. That's the primary idea that we see here in our text. Let me broaden out secondarily to a more general truth. And I think it's a logical thing to do here. If Scripture is sufficient, this is the first point that we've been talking about, if Scripture is sufficient for the resurrection, that is the greatest truth of all of history. There is no greater truth than Jesus is resurrected from the dead. If Scripture is sufficient for the greatest truth, then I believe Scripture is sufficient for all truth. That's the second point. Scripture is sufficient for life and godliness. Friends, we must hear this, and we must be challenged by this. Scripture is sufficient for all truth across all aspects and all facets of your life. There is no part of your life that Scripture does not in somehow address and speak to. Let's hear what Scripture says. I think this is generally what Paul is making. This is what he's teaching here, and I want us to make sure that we understand this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, I think says this more clearly than any other passage in all of Scripture. Notice what this says. This is the ESV. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. You might ask, well, where does it say anything about the Word of God? Where is God's divine power here on this earth? Where is the knowledge of Him here on this earth? It's primarily through the Word of God. And what Peter is saying is that through the Word of God, all things relating to life and godliness are told to us in His Word. You could look to Ephesians. Paul makes the case in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 5, he tells us that those who are called by the Lord are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. Well, then Ephesians 6:17 says, if you're filled by the Holy Spirit, that comes because of the Word of God. The Christian life is dictated, or maybe we could say it this way, it's characterized by the Word of God. Now, this might seem like a rather pedestrian thing to say. Who's going to disagree in church that Scripture is sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness? Wouldn't we all say, well, sure, absolutely. God's Word is very clearly the thing that we need to listen to. But here's where the rubber meets the road. This is where the friction comes down to when we say, what does that mean? That God's Word applies to everything in your life. We as humans, and I'm speaking from my own self here, okay? I've been guilty of this for many years. We are very guilty of breaking our life into a pie chart. And we make our lines somewhere in the pie chart and say, this part is in submission to God. This is following God. This is God's. But this sliver, maybe it's like this for some, maybe it's like this for others, whatever it might be, this part's mine. I'm going to follow what I think is best in this sliver. We come to matters such as lying or stealing, and we say, yeah, that should be under submission to God's word. When we talk about mercy and grace, we look to God's word. We talk about Lord's Supper and baptism. We readily agree we need to obey God's word. But then when we get to other areas of life, we draw the line. No, I don't know that God's word speaks to this part of my life. I'm going to get my cues from human reasoning. I'm going to get my cues from what other people think. Do you remember what I said at the very beginning of the sermon, or near the very beginning? Paul's making the case, and it's vital for us to see this, that God's word is more truthful than human experience. That is vital for us to see. God's word is more truthful and more reliable than human reason and human experience. Well, you might say, well, okay, Jeremiah, what are you talking about? What type of things are you talking about that I don't submit myself or submit this area of my life to the word of God? I want to be cautious in giving a list because this does not cover everything. But how easy is it for us when we think about things like dating, either for ourselves or for another, to not think in biblical terms, but to think in worldly terms of what other people think or what we think makes sense. When it comes to parenting, when it comes to the decision of whether or not to have children, how easy is it to think of what others think rather than what God has said in His Word? When we make decisions, when we make life habits, when we decide what we're going to do in the future, are we more motivated by what the Word of God says, or are we more motivated on what we or someone else thinks? When we make our decisions about money, how am I going to spend my money? Or when we make decisions about retirement planning and retirement living, or our free time, how do we spend our free time? Or our commitment to the church, how we talk, how we walk, how we respond in emotions, and what we think we deserve in this life. Are we going to the Word of God when asking these things? Or do we go to what we think is best? What our friends think is best? I think a question that we have to ask ourselves is, where does our influence primarily come from? Let's be really honest with ourselves. Are we more influenced by Instagram and Facebook or the social media of your preference more than the Old and the New Testaments? Are we more influenced by Hollywood than we are by God's Word? Do we say things like, I want this in my life? Well, where does that want come from? Is that what God's word tells you to want? What about when we say, I need this? Is that what God's word says you need in your life? Or, I love this, I deserve this. Is that what God's word says you deserve? You see, we're all guilty of this. Let's be honest. We're guilty of this. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and part of being a sinful, fallen human being is we've taken on the habits of the world. And instead of seeking the wisdom of God, we've seeking the folly of a lost and sinful world. And part of the remnants of being an unbeliever is we don't put everything into submission of the Word of God. Is God's Word the truth for every area of your life or not? Let me give just a couple of examples that I have seen. I'm not thinking of anything in specifically, but I have in the past gone to, whether it's wedding showers or wedding parties or whatever it might be, I've heard people give marital advice. And I know the intention of this advice is good, but it's devastating. It's absolutely devastating to think this way. I've heard people say to either married couples or about to be married couples, weddings or marriages are 50-50, right? You've heard this? It's 50% you, it's 50% your spouse. You scratch your spouse's back, but you make sure they're scratching your back too. You don't want to go the whole way and be a doormat. You don't want to go the whole way and let the other one rule over you. And this goes for both ways. No, 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 no. You have to make sure that you get your own. Stand up for yourself. That sounds good. That appeals to our human emotion. But that's not what Scripture says, is it? No, Ephesians chapter 5 helps us understand that marriage is not about us getting ours. Marriage is about selflessly loving the Lord and loving the one that God has given to us. It's about putting our needs always secondary and putting the one that God has given to us always as the primary. And the beautiful picture is when you have two people doing this, it's not about me, it's about you. When they're both saying this, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. But it's devastating when we say, but I've got to get my 50. You've got to do your 50. That's devastating advice. Another thing that I've seen, we live in such a narcissistic culture that we think this idea of self-love is what we need. I can't love others until I love myself. So we think, I've got to do things for myself. I've got to do what I deserve. I've got to have enough free time. I've got to have enough vacations. I've got to have a nice house. I've got to have a nice car. I deserve this. We talk this way, don't we? We're guilty of it. No, that's what a narcissistic culture says. It's all about me. That's not what God's word says. God's word says, love your neighbor as yourself. The assumed is, you already love yourself enough. You don't need to love yourself anymore. That's why you need to love God and love one another. How easy is it? How easy is it for us to think what we deserve is what we should have? Friends, that's folly of the world. That's not the wisdom of God. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Do you hear that? The wisdom of this world, that's your friends. That's Hollywood. That's social media. That's books. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. In another place in 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? How easy is it for us? Going back to the beginning, I was a brat teenager. How easy is it for us to act that way to God? My friends know more than you, God. The people that I go to school with, they know more than you, God. I know more than you, God. I know what's better for my life than you do. That's not what God's word says. You see, let me just make this very real, and then I'm going to move to an application. If anyone ever comes to me for counsel, and many in this room and many in this church have come to me for counsel, and we've had a great time together. I've laughed with many of you, I've cried with many of you, and I've talked with many of you. When you come to me for counsel, I am always seeking to give you not the wisdom of what Jeremiah thinks. That's foolishness. I am always seeking to open the Word of God and say, what does God's Word say about what's happening in your life? What does God's Word say about this trial that you're enduring right now? This uncertainty that you have? The Word of God always has the answers. So let me just give this, just throw it out there. If you have a good godly mother, go to your mother for counsel. But you can come to me too. My door is always open. It's always open. I don't have all the answers, but I know where all the answers are. It's in God's word. That's the idea here. Are we seeking after the foolishness of the world? Are we being that rebellious teenager? Or are we going to the word of God, and are we drinking deeply in the word of God? Let me close with two final thoughts. I once heard a story, and I'm not sure if it's true, so don't hold me to this, but I once heard a story about a man who was a tightrope walker at the Niagara Falls. You've heard of people who do this. They're absolutely insane. And this man, again, I don't know if this is true, this man could do anything. He could walk across that tightrope in any which way possible, forward, backward, sideways, carrying sacks of potatoes. He could do it all. And of course, a crowd had gathered, cheering him on. Oh my goodness, this guy, he can do anything. And he got to one side and he says, hey, let's up the ante a little bit. How about, do you think that I can carry a person across, a live human being across Niagara Falls? And of course, everybody, yes, Do it! We want to see a world record, a person being carried across Niagara Falls. They cheered and they were excited. You know what's coming. Who will be my first volunteer? Everyone fell absolutely silent. No one wanted to be that volunteer. They wanted to see it, but they didn't want to live it. So, one of these last final points I want to leave with you. Is that you? Are you the person on the sidelines cheering, "Oh yes, God's word is enough, praise the Lord, thank you for this truth," but then in the darkest of your days, that goes out the window. I don't know if I can trust it now. Ooh, the stakes are too high, right? A relationship is hanging in the balance. My life decisions are hanging in the balance. The future of my family is hanging in the balance. A grade at school is hanging in the balance. The stakes are too high, God. I can't follow what your word says. I've got to figure this out for myself. Let me ask this question. If you don't write it down on page, may the Lord write it on your heart. Does Scripture guide every part of your life? Does Scripture guide every part of your life? I'm not trying to be a legalist. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to be a simpleton. That's not what I'm trying to do. I am simply trying to encourage the bride of Christ to come to the groom for every part of life. If Jesus is resurrected and he's no longer dead and your life has been bought with the death of Christ, then don't you want to learn from Christ? If you're calling yourself a Christian, that is a little Christ, a Christ follower, then don't you want to follow the very words of Christ? Does every area of your life come into submission from the Word of God? I'll never understand. That's not true. I do understand because I've been guilty of this as well. But it's always difficult for me when someone says, "I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian." And yet, there's unrepentant sin in their life. They're depressed. They're unhappy. They're sad. They're discouraged. And they don't know why. Why? Why am I so unhappy? It's because you've tried to hold onto your slice of the pie. Is every part of your life under submission to God? If it is, then believe it and live it. Wonder if you're here and you say, "Pastor, that's not me. I've been holding on to my slice of the pie. I've only been believing partially some of God's word, but I haven't been putting all of my life into subjection of God's word. What do I do?" If that's you and the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, praise the Lord. Put your life to test. Put your life to the test of God's word. Open up to Ephesians 4 and ask yourself if your life is more reflective of the new man or the old man. Read 1 John 4 through 5 and ask if you are busy loving yourself or whether you're busy loving others. Open up to Romans chapter 12. Compare whether you're seeking after godliness, which leads to the kingdom of God, or whether you're pursuing sin, which leads to destruction. Friends, does Scripture guide every area of your life? And let me give just one more word. This is to mothers, because it's Mother's Day. Did you know that it's Mother's Day? Haven't heard that yet today. For mothers, God has called you mothers to an extremely high calling. One of the greatest callings that God could ever give in this life, I think even greater than about anything else that you can mention, is to have children that you bring into this life, that you teach and you train in godliness. That is priceless. That is beautiful, and that is a high calling. So mothers, and here I'm especially thinking of young mothers with young children, don't give up teaching your children Jesus. Don't give up teaching your children that it's not about them, it's about God's word. Start young. Teach them that what matters is knowing Jesus through his word, following after his truth, and believing after him. And if you're a mother and your children are older, or they're no longer living at home with you, you're still teaching them. You're still teaching them that everything in your life goes to the Word of God. continue to teach your children. If you do that, then you will be the Proverbs 31 woman. And listen to what's said about this Proverbs 31 woman. It said, quote, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also. And he praises her, saying these words, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Friends, mothers, press on. Keep the hand to the plow. Teach your children about the Lord. And may we prioritize this good book that gives us all truth of Jesus Christ and everything of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that your truth is so accessible to us. Thank you that we don't need a man, we don't need a woman, don't need a pastor. We need your word. And the truth of your word is so sweet. It's so beautiful to us. Father, thank you for each person who's gathered here, whether their first time or their 100th time. Thank you that you've brought them here today to worship you. Father, as we come to the close of this service, we ask that you continue to work in our hearts and that your Holy Spirit brings us closer into relationship with you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all of your kind mercies to us. In your name, amen.